scripture, right?
All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer, please. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you are a covenant-keeping God. You have brought all things under your subjugation, and that you know the end from the beginning. You have ordained all things, and that you have brought us your word and Christ in Christ, and that he is a fulfillment of all covenant promises. He fulfills the law, and he also is our covenant head and mediator. We praise you for this day of worship. We pray that we would glorify you in this class as we look into your word and see how glorious you are. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay.
Welcome, Dean. Got a notes for you. The past few weeks, we've been really focusing on the covenants that have played out through history, mostly through Adam, Abraham, and with Israel being redeemed through Egypt. And today we're going to just bring this all into how Christ fulfills all these covenants, how he really has done the work that was not done previously, and how he is even greater than all these previous people that have come before him. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples were traveling after the crucifixion and talking of things that had transpired over the past few days. They were met by a stranger. We all know who the stranger was, who came up and joined them on the road. It was Jesus who began to engage them in conversation over this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They admonished him for saying, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that have happened in recent days?" And this was big news to everybody in the city over, yes, opinionated over that Passover weekend. So much had gone on that was not a part of the normal festivities. Cleopas and his companion are quick to relay the facts of the situation, are knowledgeable even of the women's visit to the empty tomb. They're familiar with the events leading up to the crucifixion. They know the political kangaroo court that took place. And their hope had been for the redemption of Israel, would they say. Most likely, just that redemption would have been removal of the Romans and freedom from that oppression. But now their hopes have been shattered. Oh, you're right. I have got to compete with John. And Jesus is ready to admonish them for their unbelief. And this is what he says in Luke 24. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets that all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he has expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The risen Lord throughout Scripture is showing the disciples the details which further enhance the glory of his saving work for his people." Beginning with Moses, not just Moses as the person, but Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. Beginning with what Moses had written down, he expounds to them how that all comes to pass. The book of Matthew, as John illustrated to us when he did Sunday school here months ago, goes through how Jesus undoes and corrects all the errors that were put out before him. Matthew was a Jewish author. They called him Levi as well. And he uses many Israelite references in revealing Jesus. Whether it's he survives the killing of the innocents in Bethlehem, whether it's him flying to Egypt and returning from Egypt into the land, there are these connotations that he is the true Israel. But I want to consider how he is the second Adam. Paul uses language in Romans 5, 12 through 21 to address this. So let's go ahead and read that together. Romans 5, 12 through 21. I'll take a volunteer for that, please.
Good. Oh, wait, that's right.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the man Jesus Christ abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So we see, first off, that Adam was a type of Christ. When we use the word type, what are we referring to? And my first question here, what is a type and what is an anti-type?
Similarity or likeness, but not the same.
Okay, so we have a type.
Thinking like printing.
Well, we can think about it in that form. Why we called it a typewriter to begin with. We type these days. I won't get into the whole grammatical business of that. The typewriter had the metal, I don't know what you call the thing that swung up and hit the piece of paper. It had the letter on it, correct? And it hit the paper with the ink or the carbon, whatever you had, and it made an imprint and a mark. So you had the type itself, the full piece of metal there, and it made an imprint. That was the anti-type for it. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about a type being the actual full form versus an, or I'm getting this backwards, aren't I? The anti-type is the result of that. So that's why we can say Adam is a type of Christ. He is not the anti-type, the fullness of that type. I hope I got that correct.
Yeah. We might say Adam is in the shape of, but not the intended end product.
Correct.
Which is. Which would be the anti-type.
So, Christ is a fulfillment of what Adam should have been. So, back to Matthew, as I wanted to set this all up, Jesus went down to the Jordan River in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, in order that he may fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism of repentance is a way for Jesus to show him as a servant, as Galatians 4, 4 through 5 put it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Not only is Jesus the eternal Son, who is mediator of the covenant of redemption, he is also the new Adam in the covenant of works. And so after his baptism in the Jordan, where he publicly comes out as one to satisfy all those rules under the law, he is sent out into the wilderness. So if I could have everyone turn to Matthew chapter 4. I don't have this on the scripture notes here. This is like Bible sword drill. I feel like that. It's that way every week. So, chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first few verses here. I think we all know the context of this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said to him, "It is written," and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So, to begin with, who sent Jesus out into the wilderness?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right. This wasn't his own undertaking. He's being led by the Spirit to do this. What is there in this temptation of Jesus which is similar or different? What are the similarities and differences of the temptation of Jesus with that of Adam's temptation? We look back several weeks ago at Adam in the garden.
Both involve food,
okay. So, as we talked about early on, there is a meal aspect in this temptation. Not that it would have been sinful for either of them to have eaten anything in this time. Adam had free rein to eat anything from the garden except for one. And likewise, Jesus, he's not being under any real restriction to eat, except for the fact that he is in this time of fasting and temptation. He's tempted with food. Those other temptations that Jesus undergoes, Satan takes him to a high place and says, "Jump off. You'll be safe," right? And then he also says, "Hey, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me." So how are those also tied with the temptation of Adam? There's a promise of power. You'll be like God. There's that.
There's testing the word of God.
What does Eve say to this serpent if she eats of the fruit? She'll die, right? And here, Jesus knows that he jumps off the temple. If he jumps off the temple, he's not going to survive that. His body's not going to survive that. And Satan says, "You won't die." So all these things that are promised in the garden, these false promises and temptations, they're again being... Christ is taking on that same temptation as Adam and Eve. There are some differences, though. Think about how here in the wilderness, Jesus is not in the garden. He is not in the temple. He's not in the center of worship with true, tight intimacy and fellowship with God as it would be with Adam, who is in the garden. He is gone out into the wilderness. He's gone out into enemy territory, as it were, to go and do battle with Satan out there. But Jesus' responses to Satan are very precise, and we know they're all based completely on God's word. Think of the outcome that it would have been like had Adam responded, "Adam shall not live by fruit alone, but only from the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Adam shall not tempt the Lord to the test. Away, Satan. Adam shall worship the Lord my God, and him only shall Adam serve." That should have been Adam's response in the garden. However, we know that outcome today. And this is why we need our covenant mediator in Christ. He actively undoes everything done in the garden. He goes and does what Adam didn't do while avoiding the sin which Adam fell into. No doubt our Savior had been sinless his whole life leading up to his visible ministry. But here in Matthew, Jesus publicly identifies with all mankind in taking on that baptism of repentance, being in covenant solidarity with all fallen men, and undergoing a temptation which was beyond what the probationary man underwent. And the curse was all around Christ, as I already mentioned when he went and did that battle. But he went and he went to go bind that strong man and to take captivity captive. And that all began right there in his temptation. He'd go through other temptations in Scripture. We know that Peter tempted him with saying, you don't have to go to the cross, you don't have to die. And he said, away, Satan. So there were other times in his earthly ministry where he was tempted, but there was no, now an undeniable covenant victory over Adam's sin, and that Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet he was without sin. And that temptation of Jesus is also met with parallels with Israel as well, in their own unfaithful wanderings in the wilderness. All three scripture quotes he gave to Satan are from Deuteronomy. And Israel as a nation was given the test to love the Lord, who had brought them out by the hand, out of death and into life. And they were shown through many signs to trust Yahweh. And Israel was given an amazing display of God's goodness and grace, the likes that would not be seen until the incarnation. So Paul points out to the Corinthian church, he points them back to Israel's failings in the wilderness. They are now an example of how we are not to behave as Christians, and that is with unbelief. We've read 1 Corinthians 10. We read that a couple weeks ago. And now we're going to read it in its more full context. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10 with me, please. In chapter 9, Paul points to the things that are certain, that we as Christians strive towards a goal because we have certainty in Christ. May I have somebody read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14.
Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to drink, or to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. What verse are we going to?
We're going to 14.
Okay. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry.
Thank you. We talked earlier about the baptismal expression that was in this chapter, just how they had been brought from death into life and were baptized into the covenant together. But today, we'll talk about some of these other examples. So it talks about their food and drink in the wilderness. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. What was Israelites' food and drink in the wilderness? We can recall from it. They had manna. They had
water from a rock.
Correct. So they had, this was not something that they cultivated. This wasn't anything that they dug a well for. They had plenty of ancestors who were well diggers and whatnot. But here, God provides their food and drink for them in the wilderness. And yet, in that same place where they're under the cloud, they're being provided food, manna, quail, water, they are continually falling into some form of trespass, whether it is idolatry with the calf, rebellion, and wanting to go back under the subjugation of Egypt. And they have a lot of pains, 40 years in the wilderness for that. And even Jesus, in the book of John, he expresses how he is the bread of heaven. That he is the one who you're going to get your spiritual food from. And that in itself was too much for so many people who followed him. And many left after he asserted that he was a true bread from heaven. Back to 1 Corinthians, why does Paul call the rock Christ? Couldn't he have just said the rock was like Christ? He's real specific here. He says the rock was Christ. The rock provided them living water, right? Provided them another type of Christ for them. Living water is poured out of the rock, much like living water poured out from Eden. We had the four rivers flowing from Eden, providing life to those who are thirsty. We find that ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who calls even the Samaritan woman and us to drink from his living waters. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul also mentions the plague of serpents, which is recorded in Numbers 21. You remember that story where all these serpents come out and people are grumbling again, and the serpents come out and bite the people, strike the people. They are dying, they're infected with poison, they're in pain and suffering. And the people ask Moses to intercede for them, and Moses intercedes, and God commands that he make an image of the serpent and raise it above the people on a pole, that whoever may look at it may live. We know that Jesus, talking with Nicodemus in John 3, he says the exact same thing: the Son of Man must be lifted up, much as the same way as this serpent must be lifted up. So there's more and more of this, these types and shadows from the Old Testament, which point us to that ultimate fulfillment that we see in Christ. What a strange episode. And even today, we see ambulances with a serpent on a pole on it as that symbol of a way to be restored, as a way of healing. So that imagery is alive and well today, although sometimes maybe it's subverted and not quite understood. Paul is clear about Israel's sin, though. Whether it's that idolatry, rebellion, or complaining, all show how the Israelites lived in unbelief in their probationary period here in the wilderness. Which this serves as a warning to us in the church today. We are the true Israel, as we expounded on reading in Galatians, how we are now the circumcised. We are the true Israel. And we, in this time, in the church militant, we aren't the church triumphant yet. We aren't glorified yet. We have the same struggles and difficulties in our own lives, whether it's unbelief, and it manifests itself in idolatry or complaining or rebellion. The same Christ is real to us, and we are called to look upon him in faith.
Question. I have a question about the rock.
Sure.
That followed them. Is Paul, like, just kind of segueing back and forth between the type and the antitype? Because he says, the rock which followed them. Can you imagine a rock, you know, going with the Israelites,
right?
I mean, it's possible. God can do anything. But I'm just wondering if he's kind of blending the two, the type and the antitype, in this passage.
I think what he's saying is, I know what you mean. they had their salvation manifested for them there in the wilderness, and they had to look upon God in faith and trust Him, trust the promise, and that in itself, looking forward to that ultimate type, anti-type that would one day arise. Yes, ma'am.
Blessings be with me wherever I go. It's a figure of speech, I think. Think of the ending of the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So I don't think it's an indication of a physical rock physically following.
But that blessing from the rock following them
is always with them.
Yeah. That's probably a better way to zoom in on your question there. Thank you. Any other questions about either Adam or the Israelites in their temptations and Christ being the fulfillment of that?
Not so much a question, but I think it's important to realize from what perspective you're looking at type and anti-type, because we historically, you know, look at what came first, the type being Adam or Israel or this rock, and what replaces it is more substantial,
right,
than the shadow.
Right.
So historically we look at it that way, but we can also look at it eternally that it's like Christ was standing, casting shadows backwards, so that the substance never was in the type. That was just the reflection.
Right.
And so in that analogy with the typewriter, the real substance was the hammer.
Yeah.
Because the hammer could leave that mark in multiple ways. So eternally, the true substance is always in the antitype. Historically, he's the one that gives he gives merit to any of the shadow. He gives merit to the sacrifice of bulls and goats, which Hebrews says can never forgive sin. Well, why were we doing it? Well, because of the merit that Christ lent that thing. He always gave substance to the things we were called to do. He always gave substance to the manna and to the water and to everything. And so it's one of those realities that we come up against in Scripture, that eternally all of these things were done. And then we see them worked out in history. We see the shadows, the effects, the things that, you know, we, moving forward in history, experienced, but were not uncertain in any way. They were finished, final products which God the Father put into the equation when He accepted us. That's how Israel could be the people of God. Well, that's because they were accepted in Christ. And that's one of those things that, as we come from a covenantal perspective, makes us talk about things very differently,
right,
than the majority of Christendom, because right, they're almost locked into this historical progression through time, never ultimately kind of getting above it, seeing that, well, all this stuff was worked out. How was it worked out? Well, it was worked out covenantally. These were done deals. These were things that God operated on because they were finished in eternity. And that gives a lot of explanation to a lot of mystical sort of passages,
right,
when we see that from God's perspective, that eternal perspective.
Right. And we're going to look next week at the eschatological aspect of it, which will again bring that whole thing into perspective of, well, what's the whole point of all of redemptive history? Not that there are different segments of redemptive history, reactions in redemptive history. No, this is all one massive story. We talk about it being His story, and it's not that God had a new good idea, and it started in the book of Matthew. This whole thing was from all eternity to be the electing of some to everlasting life, and to give the Son a people, and to redeem those people, and to have him as their prophet, priest, and king. And you're right, we're giving it a very nice gloss over here, as we've oftentimes had to do. You know, one is my own limitation, the other is a time limitation on that. Thank you, Bobby. That was a good reminder of how Christ is in those types and shadows, and that the people glory to see those things, as we're going to see in the next bit of scripture we're going to read. Lastly, I want to look at Abraham and how Christ is not only the fulfillment of the promise, but how the types around Abraham, again, point to Christ, are exalted in Christ. In John 8, Jesus, he's on trial every chapter in the book of John. Jesus is defending his own witness by proclaiming that he only does what the Father wills. The Jews accuse him of being illegitimate. They accuse him of being a Samaritan. They even accuse him of being demonically possessed and even delusional. Yet Jesus asserts that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad before he dropped the largest bomb of all, pronouncing, "Before Abraham was, I am." In his courtroom drama of the book of John, Jesus himself, he puts himself above that greatest patriarch. He also asserts that Abraham rejoiced in the salvation of Christ. We can understand that to be both in his believing the promise and having that being accounted to him as righteousness, or also how he saw Christ in the ram that was caught in the thicket that was a substitute for his son. And there's one more episode in the narrative of Abraham which again shines light on Christ's complete fulfillment. Three places in Scripture reveal, again, this mystery and mystical aspect of things, this mysterious character. He pops up out of nowhere in Abram's life. He's mentioned in a messianic psalm, and then both texts are exposited in the sermon passed to the Hebrew Christians during the first century. You know, I'm hinting towards Melchizedek, so we'll wrap our class up by quickly going through Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7. There's a lot to talk about Christ's greatness when it comes to the subject of Melchizedek. So we'll have somebody turn to Genesis 14, please. Well, I think we all can turn there. So there's this battle of the kings. Lot's been captured. He's been rescued in this, during this battle. And 14 verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him," that is Abram, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that is Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, but I will take nothing from a thread up to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only that the young men have eaten and a portion of the men who went with me, Ener, Eshol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.'" So, what does the name Melchizedek mean? He is the King of Righteousness. So, you know, there's other names that are used with, I think, Melchior, the name of one of the, if we can name the three wise men, I think that's one of them. So he's a king of something. Philip has the same root of Melchizedek. And Zadok is a priest of righteousness as well. So that's Melchizedek, the priest, the king of righteousness. He's also, as mentioned in the text there, he's the king of peace as well. How is this fellow, Melchizedek, knowledgeable about the God Most High? I mean, God had revealed himself to Abram. Nobody knows. Nobody knows where he comes from. Right? And what does he desire from Abram in this text?
Nothing.
Well, he desires something. He comes out with something and meets him. He meets him with bread and wine. Again, another food image of desiring to have a meal, to share in that blessing. Not the blessing, but to share in his victory and to pronounce a blessing on him, which is what he does. He desires to do that. Ironically, you know, maybe not ironically, when the king of Sodom turns to Abram, really doesn't want to participate with anything with him. He says, "I'll give you everything back that's yours. I don't want any of the spoil. I don't want to have anything really to do, be associated with the king of Sodom," which is probably pretty wise considering. So a Psalm of David, Psalm 110, teases out more of this man Melchizedek. And it reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." So here's thousands of years later, here's David speaking of this instance that happened with Abram and defeating those enemies again. And now in David's larger context, defeating his own enemies, but invoking this priest forever. So there is an eternal priesthood associated with Melchizedek. We can now even tie in what the author of Hebrews is going to say in regards to Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. So we can flip to Hebrews 7. We have one more volunteer reader for Hebrews 7. It's after the T's.
How many verses?
I didn't really put a specification on it. Let's just start with verses 1 through 10. I mean, the whole chapter is certainly very viable and a good read when it comes to discussing the whole context of this eternal priesthood. Okay.
"This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. when Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There's no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests who are descendants of Levi must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die, so Melchizedek is greater than they are, because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek while their ancestor Abraham, when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him.
Okay. Thank you, Esther. I mean, I can't exegete the passage any better than the author of Hebrews does in the fact that here he ties it all together, that this greater than Abram receives the tithe. He gives the blessing. And that Christ himself is in that same order of eternity. No beginning, no end, no... he doesn't have to make a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins like the Levites did. He is the Most High God already, and he's the one who's going to be that perfect intercessor and perfect priest for us to make those types of intercessions for us. there is a whole lot, if you just keep reading that whole chapter, regarding Christ being that eternal priest, and that he is the surety of a better covenant. I'll just read the last few verses of the chapter. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints a high priest as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. And so, just one more chance for us to look on that facets of all this diamond that is Christ. He is the perfect priest for us. He's the eternal priest for us. And Melchizedek, again, being that type and shadow before Abram, whether that was a Christophany, there's a debate about that. Whether that was, I read that it might have been Shem from coming off the ark. We don't know who he is. We can speculate, I suppose. But truly, he just is one more type, one more shadow that points us to that perfect sacrifice, that perfect priest we have in Christ. So we've only scratched the surface on how Christ is that fulfillment of all these types and shadows. Next week, as I mentioned before, we'll start looking more at the eschatology of this, how this all gets consummated together, and then we'll also talk about some of those deficiencies of other ways that people might look at how this all fits together, just to give us a reason why and a defense for covenant theology as it goes. All right. Matt, would you go this, please?
Sure.
Our glorious covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, we thank you for your redemptive work throughout all of human history. That from the first fall of our first parents, you expressed grace to them even before casting them out of the garden. And that throughout the pages of Scripture, we read of Christ, which you help us to interpret. Thank you for the book of Hebrews that interprets so much for us in terms of Christ. And we thank you for Christ, without whom the types would all be worthless. We thank you that you keep all of your covenant promises to us in him and by his work. And we look forward to that day, that eschatos, that ending, when you will bring all things to completion, all things will be made new. We will see you face to face and know as we are known. In the midst of living as we do between the already and the not yet, we plead with those who have gone before, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray. Amen.